and 11 today. Crazy, I know. And last week we looked at 9. We've been covering the judgments so far. So far we've looked at the trumpet judgments, or the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments. And where we last left off, 3.5 billion people have been killed from all the devastation and all the judgments that have taken place on the earth. Last week we focused on more of some of the more kind of supernatural trumpet judgments. The beginning of chapter 8, and all of chapter 8, focused on more ecological judgment taking place. Okay, and now understand, why is the tribulation happening? Remember, this is God's last final effort to get people to accept Him. Okay, the whole grace thing didn't work. The kindness that leads to repentance, it didn't work for many people, unfortunately. So a great revival takes place during the tribulation, 7-year period where the Antichrist comes to power and all that. A great revival takes place because people who didn't get the grace thing, they get the judgment thing and they don't want the judgment, so they get saved through it. So the tribulation, and remember, I want to reiterate, it's not God being mad at the world and wanting to destroy it. Okay, it is God being merciful, wanting the world to repent whatever the cost, whatever it takes. And if it takes some judgment to make that happen, then so be it. So the first trumpet we looked at, remember, it seems to imply that some meteorites hit the earth and a third of the trees were burned up and all the green grass. We talked about how that would affect your quality of breathing because they produce oxygen. And then a third of all the sea creatures are killed and a third of the sea turns to blood. We talked about how bad that would smell. So already it's hard to breathe. Everything's starting to stink because of all the dead fish. And then a meteorite named Wormwood hits the water and it pollutes all, a third of the fresh water. So now clean drinking water is affected. So the ability to breathe is affected. What you smell is gross as it is. And then you're thirsty and there's just nothing to drink. And then the fourth trumpet strikes and then a third of the day is darkened, right? So it's darker, harder to breathe, stinkier. And whenever you drink certain kinds of water, you will die, right? So it's getting grim. Then it gets even worse. Last week we read about the demonic activity that took place. And we talked about how bad demons are as it is, and they don't like you, we know that. Anytime a demon, in the Bible, someone is demon-possessed, so often they would try to hurt their bodies or cut themselves or throw themselves in the fire. So demons don't like you, but there were a certain percentage of demons that were so bad that God had them sent to the abyss. They were bound in everlasting chains, the Bible talks about, put in Tartarus, okay? These demons are released to torment people for a period of 5 months. Why 5 months? Well, they're likened to locusts, and that's the lifespan that a locust has. But more particularly because God doesn't want you dead. He doesn't like people just dying and going to hell, right? So He gives people 5 months where they're not allowed to be killed by these demonic beings. They're just allowed to be tormented because the torment is hopefully going to push them to repentance. God's wanting to give them a 5-year period. It's gracious, actually, that He would give them this 5-year period. As miserable as these little scorpion things are when they sting you, He's wanting you just to cry out if you're still here on the earth, which hopefully none of us will be. But He's just wanting people to repent. Many of them don't. And then it gets worse. So 4 angels are released from the river Euphrates area. It's a spiritual holding pen they were at. And these guys are extra gnarly, and they lead a 200 million demon army. And they kill a third of the world's population. And they ride, it sounds really crazy, like some Dungeons and Dragons, but they ride on these lions that breathe out sulfur, fire, and brimstone, and those different things kill you. And if the front end doesn't get you, the back end gets you, because their tails are like serpents, and they bite and kill people. So a third of the world's population is killed from these demonic judgments and these ecological judgments. And remember, prior to this, a fourth was killed, and then a third was killed, and we did the math, and we figured that's around 3.5 billion people that are wiped out from these different plagues. So now, we're up to the 7th trumpet judgment. We've done the seal judgments, and we've done 6 of the trumpet judgments. And that's where we kind of pick up today, but there's some things that we're going to get to prior to that. So let's pray, and then we'll start with chapter 10. So God, open our eyes as we look at this again. Show us how to apply it, God, and make it just be encouraging to us, God. Amen. So I saw still, this is John talking, chapter 10, another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he had set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And it cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, 7 thunders uttered their voices. So many different theories. Well, not there's like 3 that who this angel is. Some say it's just this angel who's in the presence of God. Some say that it's Michael. And some say that it's Jesus. Well, Angel in the presence of God, possible. The word angel there means messenger, so it applies to all three. Michael is usually always referenced as Michael in the Bible. So it would be odd that they'd call him this mysterious angel if it was Michael, because Michael is Michael. It seems to me to be Jesus, because if you look in the description of this messenger, clothed with a cloud, Revelation 1:7 describes Jesus as coming with the clouds. Rainbow was on his head. Revelation 4:3 points out the rainbow was around the throne of God. So it's just like, you know, the rainbow symbolizes the grace of God. And it's on his throne, but it's on his head. I mean, everything about God is full of grace, so that seems to be indicative of Christ. His face was like the sun. Revelation 1:16 talks to John when he saw this picture of Jesus. He talks about the brilliance of Jesus shining like the sun. His feet like pillars of fire. He described the legs of Christ like bronze or brass refined in the fire. So that's a possible implication too. He had a little book open in his right hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. The book in his right hand is most likely the scroll that we had read about in Revelations 5:7. Remember when the scroll that no one could open was present? And we said the scroll was the title deed of the earth. Remember, God created the earth. He gave it to man. Man gave it over to Satan. Satan offered it to Christ when Jesus came to die on the cross for our sins. Satan said, hey, the world is mine. And Jesus didn't rebuke him. He knew that Satan was the prince of this world. Paul said that, you know, Satan is the god of this age. There was no dispute there, because Jesus realized, well, yeah, man forfeited it to Satan. But when Jesus died on the cross, he got it back. He repurchased it, okay? And then his second coming, he'll officially claim it, okay? It's on layaway right now, more or less. So it is Satan who's running the earth, but it belongs to Jesus because he bought it back. So you got that? Jesus made it. He gave it to man. Man lost it and gave it to Satan. Satan tried to tempt Jesus with it. He didn't take the temptation. He died for it to purchase it himself. And that was what the scroll was. Okay? And then Jesus took the scroll, and every time he loosened one of the seals on the scroll, one of these judgments would happen. Well, now the scroll is open, and that is what's represented by this black book. It's open. It's the scroll that he was allowed, he purchased with his blood, and now he's coming back. This is kind of alluding to the second coming. And so the book is open. So that's what we're talking about right here. And he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Revelation 1:15 talked about the voice of Jesus being like many, many waters. Again, so all these things to me point out that this is Jesus himself. He is the messenger that we're reading about right here. His foot on the sea, his foot on the land just shows that he controls the entire earth. Everything is under his feet. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven. So whatever was in that book, whatever he saw, whatever was uttered, more or less, we don't know what it is. God said to seal it, and when God says to seal it, it's sealed. So I'm not going to ponder and conjecture what it was, because we don't know what it was. Okay, it could be a certain blessing, it could be a certain judgment, but for whatever reason, this is sealed. One day when you're in heaven, everything's going to be revealed. You can ask God then what it was. We don't know right now. And then God swears. Jesus, he swears. And now, when you swear to something, it's, you know, usually the whole cross of my heart, hope to die, you know, kind of thing. You know, I swear on my mom's grave. You know, you swear on something that's bigger than you. You don't swear on something lame, like, oh, I swear on, like, gum, or I swear on my dog or my parakeet. You know, it's usually something bigger than you, and that kind of proves I'm that honest about it. Well, God is the biggest there is. In Hebrews 6, I think 15, God swears to himself. You know, there's nothing greater than God. So when he makes his promise, he's like, well, I promise based on me and my own character. So some that say, well, this can't be Jesus, because why would he swear to God? You know, well, it's happened in Scripture, Hebrews 6:14. So the angel, Jesus, he stands up and he swears to him who lives forever and ever. He swears to himself, who created the heavens and the things that are in it, and the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea that and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants and the prophets. So now, this is exciting, because this is what we're waiting for. When he swears to himself that everything has finally come to an end, what he's saying is, all right, this is the culmination of everything. This is the second coming. This is going to be heaven forever and ever and ever. Okay, so this is good news here. When you read 2 Peter 3:9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So why does God take so long before the second coming? Because he wants many people to get saved, right? God wants to make things string. He wants to string it out and make it last as long as he can before the second coming takes place, so that as many people can come to heaven will come to heaven. That's why God's waiting. But there will come a point where the waiting is over and he comes down and this mystery part is revealed. Well, what is the mystery of God? Well, that's mentioned several times in Scripture. You can look at Ephesians 1:9 would be a good one to check out. There's several times, I think the mystery of God is kind of alluded to 6 or 7 times in the New Testament. But in Ephesians 1:9, it says, I'll start with 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Okay, and this is the mystery right here. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, all those big words mean is when everything goes down, at the second coming, when everything culminates. He might gather together in one all the things in Christ, both things which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. So mystery number one is that God is going to one great gathering of all the angels in heaven and all the people on earth, and we're going to be one big happy family in heaven forever and ever and ever. Why is that mysterious? Well, why would God want to do that anyway? Angels, he's already dealt with the bad ones. He's got good ones. Why would he deal with us? Why is he patient with us? Why does he care about us and all our shortcomings? We don't know why, but he loves us, and I'm glad for that. So that's one mystery. The second one in Ephesians 5:32, it's a famous verse that pretty much any marriage is just a representation, it should be, of Christ in the church. And Jesus said, or Paul said, inspired by Jesus, he said, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave with his wife. And then he says, this is a profound mystery, but I speak of Christ and the church. So another mystery is, well, when you see like a newlywed couple and they're all doting over each other and all kissy and all that stuff, you know, and that excitement they have to be with one another, that is supposed to be the relationship that God wants to have with us. That's what it represents. Why is that a mystery? Well, why does God want a relationship with us to begin with? You know, we're hardly a good bride when you look at all the negative things we do, but he is just crazy about us. He loves us no matter what. And that is another mystery, kind of ties into the first. And then in 1 Corinthians 2:8-9, this is kind of a cool mystery also. And these are all these things that are going to be revealed one day. But 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul again writing to the church in Corinth. He talks about this perfection that gets to take place. 2:8-9 says, I'll start with 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages of our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So Paul's saying if they would have known this mystery, the Jews wouldn't have crucified Christ. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. So another mystery is how amazing the things that God is going to have prepared for you in heaven. So mysterious that we can't even fathom it. And Paul was writing, he says, well, if the Jews had known how awesome God's plans were for them, if they loved him, if they didn't kill him, they would have never crucified him, right? When you think about it, that's an exciting mystery. It's almost like, you know, your birthday, you know, and you or Christmas if you're a kid, and you're looking at all your presents, and you're sizing them up, and you're shaking them, and you're trying to guess what's what, and the really big ones you're really, really excited about, and the little ones are kind of like lame, probably pants or something boring. But, like, you know, if you've sized up, and if you're a kid, you're down with all this, because you know, like when I was a kid, He-Man was it, you know? So I knew how big He-Man was, and how big the package was, and I had 2 Battle Cats and all this stuff. And I had all the boxes memorized, so when I could feel it, I'm like, oh, this is Battle Cat. Oh, it's on. Oh, I can't wait till Christmas. It was exciting, and it was the mystery that was excited. And then it's Christmas time, and you're up at 4, and you're all crazy, tearing everything, and the mystery's over, and what's left is the gift that you get. Well, Paul's writing about heaven. He's like, well, hey, one day, the mystery is what you're waiting for. What you're going to get is this reward that's going to be heaven and everything in it. These are the things we're talking about in Revelation chapter 10. So when John is writing the things that Christ is talking about, and he talks about delaying no longer, and the mystery of God being finished, as he declared to his servants and the prophets, he's talking about every good thing that God has hidden for a certain amount of time that's going to all be revealed at once. Happy, big, super surprise, all for you, all at once. It's going to be a great day. And this is an exciting period. So this points to the end of everything, the middle of chapter 10 here, verse 7. Moving on. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is opened in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and I said, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Ezekiel was told to do a similar thing in chapter 3. And then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, it made my stomach become bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. So this open book, this scroll, it seems to be an aspect of God's will, a prophecy for the future. Because he's saying, hey, what's in this little book? Take it, digest it, so you can speak it out. And there's common application to that. If you're not spending time with God in his word, what can you say to someone who asks you about God? The more profound application is, well, that's just kind of how these judgments are going to be. They're sad in the sense that many people are dying, but they're joyous in the sense that many people are getting saved. Sad in the sense that, you know, the world is getting totally wrecked by all these judgments. Exciting in the sense, or sweet in the sense, that, well, God's going to remake it anyway, right? So it's this kind of mixed thing that's happening with God's judgment. You've got the downside of the people who are suffering in the judgment, who haven't, you know, who are rebellious to God and they're judged. But you've got the good side of the people who learn from the judgment and are accepting God. So that's why it's bitter and sweet. Chapter 11. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, this prophecy talks about this rebuilt temple. Well, right now, if you know anything about, you know, Judaism and Israel, they can't rebuild the temple because the Dome of the Rock is on there, and that's the third most holiest Islamic site. Well, the Antichrist, based in the book of Daniel, which is another study in itself, is going to figure out a way to let the Jews rebuild their temple. And it's quite possible on the north side, there's, I can't remember his name, but there's a Jewish rabbi slash historian who's painstakingly went through all these, you know, past historical documents of the temple and Solomon's temple, where it lied at, actually in existence in the past, and all these things. And he's figured out that, well, it's actually north of where the Dome of the Rock is, not where the Dome of the Rock is. So he's saying we can rebuild our temple and not interfere with the Islamic site, because that's kind of the rivalry right there. There's no way the Islamics will let you tear down their Dome of the Rock to rebuild the temple. But this guy seems to be saying, well, no, you'll be able to do both. Which is interesting, because what it says right here in verse 2, leave out the court which is outside the temple, do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. That's interesting when you put that into perspective. It seems to imply that, well, half of where the temple is going to be, or a good portion of it, is going to be the Gentiles, which is where the Islamic people are. So it seems prophetic to me that in the future, when they rebuild their temple, it's going to be a shared location. The Dome of the Rock is going to be there. There'll be a wall there, or some kind of separating point, and there the temple rebuilt will be. And there's already a lot of, I think it's called the Yeshiva school, where these rabbis are actually teaching certain other rabbis how to sacrifice based on the old ways and everything according to the Levitical priesthood. So all these things are happening today, looking to the future where the Antichrist says, hey, well, it's okay, yeah, let's rebuild the temple. Let's get these sacrifices in order. But remember, in the middle of the 3.5-year period, he's going to defile it, which is what it says in, they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. 42 months is 3.5 years. Remember the tribulation, 7-year period. The first 3.5 years will be good. The Antichrist will be coming to power. He'll seem like a great guy. There'll be peace between Israel and Islam. He's rebuilding this temple. But in the middle of that period, he defiles the temple. And he says, no, I am God. He tricks him. You know, I'm actually the one to worship. You know, you don't worship anybody except me. And that's when all these judgments take place. But it is a 3.5-year period of peace, and then a 3.5-year period of judgment. And I will give power to my two witnesses. Now it changes. And they will prophesy 1,260 days, which is also 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before God, the God of the earth. So now, this whole times of the Gentiles thing. You've got the church raptured, okay? The church is raptured. 3.5 years where the Antichrist comes to power. About a month ago, we talked about Recommendation 666, which the Western European Union has instituted officially, which says, in the event of a catastrophe or a calamity in the EU or worldwide, we will elect one leader to represent the European Union. That's the gist of it. Okay, you can, again, I said, Google it. Western European Union, Recommendation 666, you'll find this actual document. So what that's saying is if there's a worldwide catastrophe, the European Union will choose one leader. Okay, well, if the rapture happens, that's a worldwide catastrophe. They'll pick one leader. That leader's the Antichrist. He will rise to prominence, be possessed by Satan, will deceive the world into thinking he's a great guy. In 3.5 years, it will be great. You'll think he's a great guy. He rebuilds the temple. Everything's good. He defiles it. Then all the judgments that we've been reading about the last couple weeks begin to take place. Okay, so during that 3.5 year period where everything's falling to pieces, in addition to the 144,000 Jews that are sealed by God to witness to people, there will also be these two witnesses at the Wailing Wall also witnessing. Okay, hence the name, the two witnesses. This, in Zechariah 4:2, there's allusion to these two olive trees, and what it means is just an olive tree producing everlasting olive oil. It just means like completely empowered by the Holy Spirit. So these two men will be continually filled by the Spirit. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. So these guys are not to be taken lightly. It's not every day that some guy can call down fire on you and roast you. But these witnesses can. Well, then who are these witnesses? Well, Elijah had the power to do that. Remember, if you recall, 50 different captains or captain of 50 would come and try to take him by force. And he would just say, no. And then fire would come down and destroy them all. And then another one came and so on. And another one came and so on. And then finally a smart captain's like, look, four of my colleagues have been roasted and I don't want to be. So please, you know, I'm begging you. The king wants to talk to you. Real humbly, and he doesn't get killed, right? So Elijah fits the bill for one of these two witnesses because he was able to do that. Another thing, it says these have the power to shut the heavens so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have the power over waters to strike them with blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Elijah also had the power to stop the rain back in the day. Remember, he's written about in the New Testament as just being a man like us, and he prayed that it wouldn't rain and it didn't, and he prayed that it would rain and it would. So he seems to be definitely one of the two witnesses. He was also raptured, and to me that's interesting because you probably heard me say this. If this is a time frame, I went over this before, and this is the beginning and this is the end. You know, this is Genesis 1 and this is the end of Revelation. And God just took Elijah somewhere around here in the book of Kings and just took him up to heaven in a chariot. It'd be really easy because, I mean, the Bible says it's appointed for a man to die once, so we all have to die at some point. He escaped death, but he just puts him back over here towards the end of time. Okay, so he picks him up here. God's beyond time. So he picks him up, puts him down here, and that's what he's doing there. Well, then who is this other character? Okay, well, we know, many people speculate, well, it's got to be Moses, because remember the transfiguration, Moses and Elijah showed up, one representing the law, one representing the prophets, so it's got to be Moses. And Moses also was used by God to send plagues on Egypt, so he seems like a good candidate, except one problem, he died, okay, he's dead. So I think Enoch is a better candidate than Moses personally, because Enoch, what happened to Enoch? He walked with God and was no more, so it seems to me like God took him, and he took him with Elijah. Hey, what's up, Elijah? And then, boom, puts him down here at the end of the ages. Okay? So I don't know if they said that. I just, that's it. I just made that up. He seems like a better candidate. This is why also. The book of Jude, right before Revelation, this is really random. Enoch isn't really recorded saying this in Genesis. But this is Jude 14. It says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. What does that sound like? Well, that sounds like the second coming to me. To execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Okay, remember, the second coming is going to be Jesus and us, the rapture church, on white horses, and we're riding down, and Jesus does all the work. We're just there, sidekicks, but that sounds like what Enoch was talking about to me. That doesn't really have direct application in Genesis, so I believe it's Enoch and Elijah. I'm not definitely sure, but it seems like a better candidate than Moses to me. Who are these two witnesses in the last days? So God supernaturally uses them to witness to the world about Jesus. Okay, so possibly some people get saved through their ministry as well. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. So the Antichrist, be powered by Satan, will have the power to kill them at the end of the 3.5 year period. So for a season, they are allowed to be a witness, and then God allows them to be killed temporarily. And this is, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So Jerusalem, interesting that it's likened to Sodom and Egypt. However, at this day and time, it seems like Jerusalem will be really tied close to the Antichrist. So they would be a lot like Sodom and Egypt. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in the graves. Now this is interesting too. If this were not, if this prophecy were somewhere way, way in the past, okay, or if this, like if we were reading this like in the 50s or the 40s, you'd be like, well, man, that's a long way away. How is everybody in the world going to see these dead bodies? It just wouldn't make sense. Well, nowadays, man, you got C-SPAN, CNN, ABC, NBC, Fox News. I mean, these gnarly guys that are like summoning fire down and roasting people and are wearing sackcloth and doing all this crazy stuff. I mean, I'm sure they'll get some news attention. I mean, at some point, I would think. So this prophecy, I mean, this is how close we are to the last days. I mean, this is something that's going to happen in our generation, I believe, because the technology is here to make what the Bible's saying a reality. Whereas hundreds of years ago, it wouldn't be possible. There'd be no way everyone in the world could see these guys at one time, which says will happen right here. So those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see the dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in the grave. So kind of an insult to them, they leave their bodies out. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, which is really weird. Gifts that these two guys have died, but they really annoyed a lot of people because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Obviously, right? Especially with all the zombie movies that are out. If you're watching CNN, you're like, ha-ha, they're dead. There they are again. They're dead. And then pff, they stand up. It will freak a lot of people out, I'm sure. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. So C-SPAN catches that too, all right? So lots of crazy things happening in the last days here. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, you see the result of the witnesses, three and a half year, or their witness period, their time, their 3.5 year period had fruit, right? People were freaked out by what was happening. Many people hated them, but many people received what they said, and they became Christians. They gave glory to the God of heaven. And then it touches an earthquake that happens in Jerusalem. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded. Now here, finally, we see the seventh trumpet. Remember, we went through the seal judgments, and now this is the trumpet judgments. This is the seventh trumpet judgment. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So the seventh trumpet is the second coming of Christ. Is everyone clear on that? That is the seventh trumpet. Okay, now, people who oppose trib or mid-trib say, ha-ha, that is proof right there. There is no rapture that happens before the judgment, because this is a trumpet that blows, which sounds like the trumpet in 1 Thessalonians. That is that people who believe in the rapture, they say, well, it says the trumpet of God, you know, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then all those, you know, who are Christians will rise next. Well, the only problem is, this is a trumpet from an angel. When you read the account in 1 Thessalonians, it's a trumpet from God. Very different. Okay, so the trumpet of God will rapture the church out. The trumpet here just signifies the second coming. Okay, so I don't believe this proves anything about us having to go through the tribulation. Okay, because if you believe that, they would say, oh, well, that's right. You know, that's the same trumpet. I guess, you know, the church has to go through it because we're not called up to heaven until we go through the tribulation. Not true. Different trumpets. One's a trumpet of an angel right here, and the other's a trumpet of God. So the trumpet of God is what raptures us to heaven. The trumpet of the angel is what signifies the second coming. So one brings us up, and the other brings us back. All right? Trumpet of God up, trumpet of angels down. Got it? Cool. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks. Remember, the 24 elders represents the church because we're raptured and in heaven. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. So two kinds of anger there. One is the unrighteous anger of the earth, mad at God, mad because they can't control everything. And you've got the holy the wrath of God, which is pure. Right? God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, but his wrath comes to try to save as many as he can in the end. But you've got a bit of a dichotomy between the nation's wrath and God's wrath. That the time of the dead and the time of the dead that they should be judged. And those are two definites that will happen at one day, right? The first one is that we shall all die. That's the next verse we're going to re-memorize, Romans 6:23. It is appointed for a man to die once, definite, everyone dies, and after that to face judgment, okay? Everyone stands before God. Two things everyone will go through. That you should reward, okay, that's a good thing, that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name. So collectively, the prophets, the saints, and those who fear your name. Okay, so right there, that's referring to the church. The church gets rewarded, which is good, and those who fear your name, small and great. So of all sizes and stature, that's everyone part of the church. Remember, God doesn't care what you look like. He cares about your heart. And should destroy those who destroy the earth. So big, big difference right there. Do you want to be on the team with rewards or the team that gets destroyed? Well, no one's really fired up like, oh, man, let's get destroyed. You know, no one really is like that, okay? We are excited about rewards. I mean, when you think about it, that's why you work. You work why? You work because you can get a bonus. You work because you get paid. You don't just work for the sake of working. Life is very much on a reward basis, right? When I was a kid in school, I got 20 bucks for every A I got. I got 10 bucks for every B, but I had to pay my parents 20 bucks for every C, right? So it was this kind of floating scale. But I was just used to operating a reward. When Kate is good, yeah, maybe I'll buy him like a Mega Man or whatever he wants. When he's bad, he doesn't get anything, right? So a reward system is established. We're all familiar with it. And it is something that will take place on a heavenly level also. So the servants, the prophets, the saints, and those who fear the name of God are rewarded. Those who destroy the earth, those who are rebellion to God, are destroyed. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven. All right. So it seems to imply that the temple that was on earth is a replica of what's already in heaven. And the Ark of His Covenant. The Ark of His Covenant was where the manna was, where the Aaron's rod was, and where the law was kept. Was seen in this temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. So the culmination of the second coming, a picture of the temple of God in heaven. The Ark of the Covenant, I don't know if it still has the staff, if it still has the manna in it, I don't know if it still has the, you know, the law in it, but if it does, it would just represent God's guidance, God's fulfillment of the law, and God's provision forever and ever in heaven through the manna, right? So, two chapters completed. We're going to get to the last judgments soon, which are the vile judgments, which get their worst of all. But we see just the heart of God through these chapters again. We see His graciousness just through the just even symbolic of the rainbow on His head. It was on the throne, and wherever He goes, it follows Him. And just seeing how things are going to end up in the last days, how God wants so many people to be saved that He's not only using the judgments, He's not only using the 144,000 Jews, He's also using two prophets from old to just save as many people as He can. And that's the main point of the Scriptures right there. That God loves you, He died for you, and He wants to rescue you, and He wants to reward you in heaven forever and ever and ever. Right? So put your problems on that scale. Whatever the problems are, put them on that scale. One day, the mystery is revealed, the gift is open, the rewards are given out. And that's a good day, and that's a day that is not too far away, and that's a day, you know, the lame thing about Christmas, after you've like seen the Christmas movies that evening, you're like, dude, tomorrow, man, you're like, if you're a kid, you don't shop because it's like the greatest shopping. No, that's Thanksgiving, never mind. I mean, if it's the day, I mean, December 26th, you eat leftovers and stuff. It's like sad. You're playing with your toys and stuff, but you're kind of bummed because you know it's like 364 days left. Well, man, imagine the whole Christmas deal forever and ever, and it like never ends. You get the gift, but the gift's never boring, you know? Like, finally, like, when I got Battle Cat, I'm like, well, lame, you know? They came out like Battle Cat 2 or whatever, and I wanted that one, you know? And it was this never-ending thing. Heaven is going to be one, just, it never ends, you know? The gift is open, but you're like, you're happy with it forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever, and, ever, and it never ends, right? That's what you have to look forward to. And how do you get the gift? You get the gift through what we take part on every week, which is communion, right? You get that gift because Jesus died for you, because He loved you. And that's what's represented by the bread and the cup, right? Remember, the cup represents the blood that was shed for you. The cracker represents the body that was broken for you. And why do we do this? We do this because it's so easy to forget. It's so easy to forget, whoa, God loves me. He has a plan for me. And the end of that plan is that He takes me to heaven where He loves me so much that He wants to shower me with these rewards and these gifts. Not because I'm a good person, but no, because He just loves me, just because. That's an awesome thing to consider, but it's an easy thing to forget. So let's remember that right now. We'll close out in worship, and when you feel led, just use the time again just to be alone with the Lord. So